Good morning. Won't you please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 25 is where we're going to begin. As Tom mentioned, we're in the middle, or actually at the tail end of the Old Testament series that we've been doing, which is just an overview of the Old Testament. We've been going through particular books, not every one specifically, but just kind of giving an overview. And the past couple weeks, Tom has taught on some of the major prophets that show up. That during the Babylonian captivity, a couple of weeks was Jeremiah, and last week was Ezekiel. And after the Babylonians took and besieged the city of Jerusalem, we followed last week the ministry of Ezekiel, who was taken from Jerusalem and deported to a different city, where he ended up speaking to those people in that different city of the Babylonian Empire. And we learned about last week about how that man's life was what God called a sign where his words, his life, what he did, that it wasn't just the things he spoke and the content, but his whole life God called a sign. And what we're going to do this week, though, is we're going to kind of pan the screen back to Jerusalem a little bit and rewind and look a little bit about how the Babylonians came and conquered the Israelites, the people in Judah, the last two tribes, and see how what happened there. And then we're going to follow the course about those who got deported to the capital city of Babylon. So we're going to look at how Daniel in particular had a ministry to those people in the capital city of Babylon and how he influenced the kings and the people there, and then see what happens next. So the first thing that I wanted to do was just look at how Jeremiah the prophet spoke early in the reign of one of the kings, one of the last kings of Judah, and he basically told them, if you repent, then God's going to stay his hand from destruction and destroying you. And sure enough, that king did not repent. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Babylonians came and conquered Judah. They came and destroyed some people and deported them, and then the next year after that, Jeremiah speaks some words after that first deportation, okay? And in the next year, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. So this is Jeremiah speaking to some of the individuals who didn't get deported, who were still in Jerusalem. And he says, behold, in verse 9, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and hissing perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. This man is just talking about total desolation. That the whole reason why God was going to do this to his people was because of the verse we read about in verse 8, because you have not heard my words, which is emphasizing more so than they just heard words, but they didn't heed those words. They didn't take heed to those words. And verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for how many years? 70 years. And verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I, talking about God, will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans will make it a perpetual desolation. So Jeremiah, right after that first deportation by the Babylonians, God gives words to Jeremiah to speak to those individuals still remaining in that city. And he tells them, okay, you have not taken heed to my word, and so therefore I'm going to come and make this land a desolation. It's going to be desolate. You're no longer going to have gladness. You're no longer going to have a joyful voice, but instead it's going to be more than just depressing. It's going to be leveled by this Babylonian king. After 70 years of that man reigning or that nation reigning, God's going to come and visit the kingdom of Babylon, and he's going to punish that king because of his iniquity. Right? So that's some good information, I guess, but there's no necessary application to the children of Israel. There's no hope written in there necessarily, right? They get conquered, and then great, the people who conquer them get conquered. What happens to them? Yeah, that's what I'm wondering. Nevertheless, God gives more words. God gives more words. And so surely exactly what God told Jeremiah to speak happened, that the Babylonians came and they conquered Jerusalem again. And the reason by and large was because these kings of Judah kept rebelling against the nation of Babylon. And so there was Nebuchadnezzar came again and deported them a second time. And so after that deportation, another king came and was king of Judah. And during his reign, God gave words to Jeremiah again, and that's in chapter 29. If you'll turn there, please. So the last king, this is the last king now of Judah, the very last king, his name's Zedekiah. And there had already been two deportations by the Babylonians. They came and conquered them twice. You know, only the poorest of the poor remained in Jerusalem. And here's God giving words to Jeremiah during the reign of this last king. And in verse 1, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah is sending words from Jerusalem to all the people who were taken captive to either the nation of Babylon or the city. I think it's probably the capital is talking about, because it's a letter that he's writing to them. And I believe it just went to those who were at the capital. And verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So here is the content. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Really interesting here that God, the whole reason why they got deported over to the nation of Babylon was because of their iniquity, because of their sins, because they rebelled against the words of God. And then God, by the mouth of Jeremiah, tells them, in your captivity, I want you to have daughters. I want you to have sons. I want you to build houses. I want you to eat well. I want you to be increased. I want you to be blessed there. There's such a remarkable truth about the words that we're reading here about the nature of God to his people, that the whole point of them going into captivity was because they rebelled against God, and God was still wanting to bless them even in that captivity. And verse 7, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. So there were some individuals who were speaking words that were not of God. What type of words were those? They were definitely not stuff that God wanted them to do. It could have been along the lines of, hey, I want you to continue to rebel against these individuals in captivity to win your freedom, or other words like that. Regardless of what those words were, God says, do not listen to those. They're false. They're false. Instead, seek peace. Pray for it. Build your houses. Eat well, increase, so you're not diminished. And then look at this in verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. Oh, that's interesting. Remember the information we heard about earlier, that God promised after 70 years he would come and he would take care of the king of Babylon. This is more information after 70 years. It's God telling them, I will visit you. I will visit you, not just the king of Babylon, but you, the people who got deported, the people who are in captivity, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to what? Return to this place, to return to Jerusalem. There's some hope. There's some good news. So not only is God going to take care of the king of Babylon, but he said he was going to take care of the people who went to captivity. I'm going to bring back here. I'm going to bring back to Jerusalem. He's going to perform his good word to them. In verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. Oh, we've got this verse on coffee mugs and maybe on our walls, but look at the context of this verse. Look at the context of this verse that it says, then shall you call upon me. When that happens, when the restoration back, when God performs his good word towards them, then you shall call upon me and you shall pray unto me and I will hearken. He's going to make himself accessible back to them again. He's going to give himself being vulnerable to the prayers of his people. And when you search for God, you're going to find him. When you find him. The context of this verse, I think, is so enlightening in light of how Jeremiah is giving these words to people who just got taken captive, okay? That they just got slaughtered. They just saw the death of their families, the destruction of their city. They just went through 900 miles to become slaves. And God's saying, hey, dwell there and be peaceful in 70 years. Not only are you going to return back to the city that God had placed his name upon, but God is going to make himself accessible to you where his heart is going to be open to you. His ear is going to be open to you. And if you search him in that time, he's going to be found and he's going to be for you. And verse 14, I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord, and will bring you again into the place where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Oh, that's, talk about God just being good and wanting his people and being for his people. And this, again, like I said, this was in these words were given during the reign of that last king. So Jerusalem itself had not even been leveled yet. So that's what happened. And sure enough, after Jeremiah spoke these words, the Babylonians came for the final time to Jerusalem during the reign of that last king, and they broke down the walls of the city. They basically took the king of Judah to Babylon and killed his sons before his eyes. They burnt the house of the Lord, the temple where God had the temple was. They burnt it down. They destroyed it. Where the sacrifices that God instituted underneath the law were carried out, where God met with man was now gone. It was desolate. The walls of Jerusalem, there was walls around the city. Those were broken down and destroyed. So God's people were decimated. And how is God going to carry out the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promise that he made to David? How is he going to fulfill that? Oh, he's God and he's going to work. He doesn't stop working. And nevertheless, God's people are in a real bad place, and yet God gives them hope. God gives them a really clear thing that they could stake their life upon, that they would be returned. But they needed to obey the commandment of seeking peace in that city. And so look in, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Yeah, I'm just going to read this. This is basically exactly what I just talked about. In verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God's just talking about he sent prophets. He sent individuals to speak his word to his people many, many, many times. In verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, God brought upon them the king of the Chaldees who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years or 70 years. So by the mouth of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to pass exactly as he foretold, and they were destroyed. And that happened basically in the 18th year of that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And from the first time that he came and destroyed Jerusalem that in that first deportation, it was approximately about 18 years later where the city finally got desolate once and for all. And what we read about here came to pass. And so what happened, though, and what's interesting is that during that first deportation, 18 years prior to this, you know, individuals from Jerusalem got taken captive, and some of them were taken to the capital of Babylon. Usually, from what I've heard, it was the young or the bright or some of the individuals with ability, because they wanted to train, the Babylonians wanted to train them in some of the political and ways of their kingdom. And so they would get them to conform to their stuff. And you know, if you don't want people with no ability, you get the people with ability. So one of those individuals was Daniel, who got taken during that first deportation, and with him Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what I'd like to do is just look at this man's ministry and what he had to do. And we all know some of the records with respect to Daniel, I would assume, about how they wouldn't eat those things that were offered to idols, and they, instead of getting skinny and dwelling away, they were blessed. And there were some of the things where the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream for him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how Nebuchadnezzar built this huge idol and wanted everybody to bow down to it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. And whoever did not bow down would be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Sure enough, they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And God delivered them, and they came out, not only not burnt, but didn't even smell like smoke. So we know some of those records. We tell them to our children. And yet there's some deep spiritual things to those records. But for our purposes today, I wanted to look a little bit more at this man, Daniel. So if you will turn to Daniel chapter 5. I figured there's lots of teachings that cover some of those records. But for an overview, I thought this may be a little bit more appropriate. So once Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and made that first deportation 18 years later, he conquers all of Jerusalem and burns the house and the walls and totally decimates the nation of Judah. There's a few kings after Nebuchadnezzar, okay, who happened to rule Babylon. And one of those final kings is named Belshazzar. And at the end of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar throws a party. And during this party, he takes some of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple of God, and he brings those out and uses those as serving dishes for his party, and drinks out of them and eats out of them. And so what happens is there appears on the wall some writing, and it freaks him out. And Daniel, they know about Daniel, who's got this spirit in him, who's able to interpret dreams. Daniel has continually been a man who's known in the realm as somebody who has an excellent spirit in him. So they go and find Daniel, and they say, Daniel, we want you to interpret it. And we're going to read about that right here. And it's in Daniel 5, verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. I have no idea what that means. So let's find out. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. So this is Daniel interpreting the writing on the wall that showed up after Belshazzar threw that party with the temple vessels. And this is Daniel giving him this interpretation. He says, God numbered your kingdom and finished it. In verse 27, Tekel, thou art weighted in the balances and are found wanting. Paris, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Not a great message, right? You know, he just takes these words and interprets them and says, you're basically going to be destroyed. Verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel and put with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. How that happens, I have no idea. He just gives a message about how God, you're found wanting before God, and he's going to destroy you. And this king makes him a third ruler. I don't know if, was he drunk or, I'm not certain. There's no indication here. But nevertheless, God blessing this man, Daniel. Daniel didn't aspire to be the ruler. He didn't seek out to be an individual who was going to be, climb the ladder in the corporate ladder. Daniel wasn't somebody who said, I'm going to be on the top. You know, I've got all this great ability. I need to be in a position where all these individuals below me can hear. No, Daniel just kept walking with God because of the excellent spirit within him. And God kept blessing him to this fashion. And look what happens in verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That's what happened that night. In verse 31, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So this 62-year-old king of the Medes took over for the Belshazzar. What's interesting now is now you've got to switch from the Babylonian kingdom to the Medes, at least temporarily, the Medes, Darius the Mede. And look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole realm. A pretty good political and military strategy, right? You just conquer a nation, and so what do? You start putting people in places to watch over different regions and areas. And smart, right? You can't be in one place all the time. So you start setting things up. You start setting an order up. And verse 2, and over these three presidents. So 120 and over these three presidents. So probably each president had 40 individuals that they were responsible for. And whom Daniel was first. So Daniel became the third ruler of Babylon by the Belshazzar just in that one evening. And somehow this Darius the Mede shows up, conquers them, kills that king. And then Daniel, somewhere on the scene still, getting promoted to president. And of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage or no loss. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. He just got taken over, and Daniel keeps getting promoted and promoted and working up the ranks. It tells you a little bit about what God is able to do for a man who's going to be humble for him. Not necessarily put you in a position of great authority all the time, but this man, Daniel, was just walking with God, and this is where the route he took him. This is where he placed him, and Daniel was preferred above all of them. And during the reign of this king, Darius the Mede, Daniel does something. Daniel understands something. Go to chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 1 of Daniel, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. So remember, Darius the Mede, the 62-year-old who killed Belshazzar in the Babylon captivity. This is in his first year, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Oh, remember that Jeremiah had given a message to the people of Judah. He said, after 70 years are accomplished, God's going to visit that king of Babylon, and he's going to make him desolate for his iniquity. Additionally, there was more information given later on where Jeremiah sent words to the individuals at Babylon who had been taken captive that he was going to visit them at Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem. So those words weren't just spoken, but were written down. Somehow Daniel gets a hold of that scroll and reads it and says, okay, after 70 years, God is going to bless his people and restore them back to Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel was taken captive in that deportation, that first deportation. Daniel had lived through that captivity. Daniel had been there for, this is, when he reads this scroll, it's approximately 68, 69 years later after that first deportation. Okay? Which tells he reads the 70 years he knows is coming. He knows it's about that God's fulfillment of that 70 years is almost expired. How was God going to answer that? And look, Verse 3, the very first thing that Daniel does when he understands those years, he understands and reads and believes those years that the 70 years are coming because God spoke them. He prayed unto the Lord, my God, and said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He goes straight to God with it. He goes straight to God. And look what he says. And I prayed unto the Lord in verse 4, my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Right there, Daniel confesses that he was a part of those individuals who had committed those offenses before God, that he included himself with those who were taken captive. He didn't separate himself from it. He said, we have sinned, that he was one of those who were taken captive at first deportation and what was totally acknowledging that he was a part of it. It wasn't just those bad people who had sinned and I bared the consequences from it. It's like, no, we have sinned. And he's pouring out his heart and he says, verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. And Daniel's just pouring out his heart here. He's freely admitting what they did before God Almighty, that it wasn't just a mistake that they were doing. They weren't just ignoring the prophets. They were actively committing an offense against God. They weren't taking heed to his words. And God was just in bringing his wrath to pass upon them. He told them in advance turn. They didn't. And so look at this in verse 17. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant, his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Daniel's praying to God to shine his face upon the sanctuary. In verse 18, O my God, incline thy ear and hear, open thy eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thy own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And look at this. This is amazing. And in verse 20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So this an angel shows up. An angel shows up whose name is Gabriel. And look what he has to say in verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So Daniel starts praying immediately after he reads the scriptures, which is a good thing to do, right? If you read the scriptures and you see, okay, I'm going to take this to God about something. If God says this is true and it's yet to come to pass, or I have not seen it in this lifetime, maybe I ought to take that to God. And that's what Daniel does. And as he's praying, an angel shows up, not necessarily promised, but an angel shows up. And he says, I'm going to give you skill and understanding. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So he's going to give him some information. And verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So the very first thing that this angel tells Daniel is that 70 weeks are going to come. And let's see what happens during those 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So God, by way of this angel, answers Daniel, who's pouring out his heart before God, saying, I read about those 70 years, about you coming and conquering Babylon. I've seen at least the king of Babylon die, and this Darius the Mede is now king. And so you also said that by 70 years, you would restore us back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, I know why we're here. I know why we're here because of our sin. God, be merciful and righteous. Fulfill your word. An angel shows up and he says, 70 weeks are going to happen. And then it's going to be, Daniel's talking about rest. He wants to be restored back to Jerusalem. And God comes with an answer of, I'm going to take care of sin. I'm going to take care of iniquity. I'm going to cover all transgression. I'm going to bring the most holy, and he's going to make reconciliation for an everlasting righteousness. You talk about an answer. Talk about an answer. God didn't just say, hey, you remember that land? I'm going to bless you with the land. God says, I'm going to take care of sin. I'm going to deal with righteousness once and for all. That's way, way bigger than just the land. And it's going to happen after 70 weeks. 70 weeks are going to be expired. What's notable and what I should explain here is that when it says 70 weeks here, this phrase really means weeks of years. Weeks of years. So 1 week of years would be 7 years. Follow me? So 70 weeks of years would be 70 times 7, which would be 490. So I'll do the math for you. But 490 years. So he's saying after 490 years, God's going to deal with iniquity once and for all. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So God gives a slight parenthesis here. And he says, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Weeks of years. So 7 times 7 is 49. And 62 times 7 is 434. So in order to get our 70 weeks of years, you need 7 plus 62 plus 1. 1 would equal 70, right? Okay. He says there's going to be something that happens during the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. From the going forth of the commandment to the Messiah is going to be that 69 weeks. 69 weeks of years, which is about 483 years. He says that from the going forth of the commandment, you're going to build and restore Jerusalem. You're going to build the walls. There might be troublous times. There will be troublous times, though, but that's what's going to happen. And then in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. So there's a 7 week period, and then God breaks it out into a 62 week period. And then in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And without going into the detail regarding all of these different types of weeks, I don't want to confuse you with numbers. I just want to explain it to you that God breaks out these into three increments, a 7, a 62, and a 1. And that 7 weeks of years, that 49 years, pertains to the restoration from the people who got taken captive in our Babylon back to Jerusalem, where they are going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild the walls. It will be troublous times, but that's going to happen. From that moment of the restoration of the people, there'll be 62 weeks of years until the Messiah, the Holy One, is going to be cut off or die. And then that last week of years, I believe, pertains to the 7 years you can read about in the book of Revelation, which I don't understand. But nevertheless, that after that last week is going to be, the vision is going to be sealed up. You know, it's going to be, you know, the fullness is going to be brought to pass of where God's taken all of mankind. Anyways, glad I got through that, but it was, we need to, what's the commandment? That would mark the beginning, right? From the commandment to the cutting off. What's the commandment? Let's read about it. Go to Ezra chapter 1. We made it to Ezra. So from Darius the Mede, the 62-year-old king who conquered Babylon, there was another king after him. And his name was Cyrus. And he took over for Darius. And we'll read about him right here in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, so this is a Persian king who takes over for that Median king. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Oh, I think this is the first year of Cyrus, by the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Those 70 years at this point in time had just transpired. God was fulfilling his word by restoring his people. Daniel may have had influence over this king. You can read about one of the chapters in Daniel is that how he got a vision during the reign of this king, Cyrus. And you are all familiar with that record of Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. You know, it's very interesting that after, there's no indication as to whether or not that record appears before or after Daniel prayed in chapter 9. It very well could be that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den after he got that answer from God regarding those 7, 62, and 1 years, just as a side note. But what's interesting is that you can read specifically about how Daniel's still alive during the reign of this man Cyrus, and that Daniel may have even showed him the record in Jeremiah, who you know, Daniel understood it. Daniel got an answer from it. And so this king Cyrus shows up on the scene, and it said, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He worked in his heart, and he made a proclamation. This is the commandment. This is the commandment to go and build, and to go and build, and build what? The temple, the house of the Lord, to go back to Jerusalem. And he makes the proclamation in writing and sends it throughout all his kingdom. And, oh, this is God remains faithful to his promise and to his people. And what allows these individuals to get out of bondage was not their hard work or commitment or their rededication, but God's mercy and grace. And it's God let them go, and God let them go from this captivity in such a way that they would have no other alternative but to acknowledge that God was the one who worked. And he did it by the way of this king, Cyrus. And he makes a proclamation that any of these individuals in his kingdom who want to go back to Judah and rebuild the house, that they're to go. They're to go. And what's significant about the temple, in case you don't know, that I mean, a lot of things are significant about the Old Testament temple. You can read about one of the reasons is that God's name would be there, that his eyes would be there, that his heart would be there, that in a very real sense, God's presence what would be there to meet with man. And that due to the limitations of the time, that was really one of the only places where God or man could meet with God in a very real way. And that the purposes in the temple were to accomplish the service of God, to offer sacrifices on the behalf of the people. That one of the more important functions of the temple in the Old Testament was to provide an opportunity to atone for sin, to make a covering for sin. And that on one day there was called a Day of Atonement. One person was required to enter into this room of the temple to accomplish that. And by that practice, that the people would know that their sins were forgiven before God. And so there is high significance in this temple. And the rebuilding of the temple is extremely important to the carrying out what God wanted them to by his word and by his law. And so the standing of the temple really was an external symbol for the existence of the covenant between him and his people that he made. That one of the reasons why it occupies such a central place in the book of Ezra here in particular is because God wanted to be able to he wanted to be able to fulfill his end of that covenant that he made, which was, you walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will be a God unto you. And so the temple was very, very important. In verse 4, and we're going to keep and keep going in Ezra chapter 1, it says, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering of the house of God is in Jerusalem. So what this is indicating is that there are some who didn't go back, okay? So this proclamation was made throughout the whole realm of the kingdom, and there are some who stay in the places that they were. Remember what Jeremiah talked about? He said, if you pray for peace and seek it, you're going to have it while you're in captivity. You know, have children, live and be healthy, things like that. There was so much of what there indicates, if you can read in some of these records, where some of the Jews who were captive had amassed some wealth. Had slaves. You know, here's the slaves, the Jews, who went into captivity, and it says they had slaves. So some of them had some prosperous lives even in captivity, and there were some who didn't go. It doesn't necessarily say right here the reasons why they wouldn't return. If this proclamation was made that your God had worked in this king who stirred him up to release you by the mouth of Jeremiah, and you don't go, I don't know. But nevertheless, they gave willingly and offered to some gold and stuff to the people who did go back. And in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. As God had stirred up Cyrus, God worked in Cyrus. So he also stirs up some individuals to go back to rebuild the house of the Lord. God can work in the hearts of individuals, but that does not diminish the required obedience that you must have in response. So God can work in you. God can give you information, right? It's up to you to respond to that information. And so rather this stirring that happens, it draws attention to the obedience. And God stirs up people, and then they rise up and do it. That's very simple, and that's the central theme to these books in Ezra and Nehemiah and the things we're going to cover in the next couple of weeks. And I think what's remarkable is that it's true of us today as well, right? God can work in you, either by his word or information you get, or by the ministry that you've got, or by the spirit you've got in you, and you are to rise up. You're to respond to it. It's that simple. That's called believing. That's called obedience. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And so all these people around them gave them stuff, and they returned back. And this they were well supplied. They were well supplied. You can remember there was a former exodus previously, right? From another nation that the Jews had came out of, that they were taken captive under, the nation of Egypt. And when they left, you remember what they left with? All of the goods of that nation, all of the treasures. Here again, they're returning back to Jerusalem from a captivity. Very, very similar to the previous exodus that you can see about in their history. But they, look at this in verse 11. And all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400, and these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them out of captivity, that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. That phrase, from Babylon to Jerusalem, really marks one of the turning points in the history of these people, that they finally, after those 70 years, went from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And in verse 2, now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those that which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his own city. So what happens is that they leave Babylon, take all these goods, and then when they arrive in Jerusalem, they go to their own cities. Remember how in the Old Testament, God had given each of the different tribes of Israel a different area, a land in that surrounding nation. And they were going to prosper by that land, but they each had a component. And so the individuals who got left Babylon went back to each of their own cities around there, not necessarily Jerusalem. Okay. But what happens later is, and you can read, let's see, in chapter three. verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, so they went to their own individual cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So they each came from all of their cities that they returned to back to Jerusalem. And what they do is they start setting up an altar immediately to start instituting the sacrifices that God had mandated underneath the law. That's the very first thing that they do. And they start carrying out everything according to the law. The whole reason they went into captivity was because they did not obey God's word. They did not care for God's word. They didn't want to hear God's word. And so the very first thing that these individuals do when they go back to Jerusalem is they start carrying out God's word and God's ways exactly how he prescribed, offering the things that God wants. And they start rebuilding the foundation of the temple. Remember, Cyrus had made that proclamation to go back and rebuild the temple. It takes them a little bit of a while to gather some resources together until they start building the foundation. And we'll pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 3. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And then let's go to verse 9. Then stood Joshua with his sons and brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good and his mercy endures forever. And in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, for that the people could not discern the noise of the shout from the joy of the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise were heard afar off. So they finally laid the foundation of the temple. And there were individuals there who had seen the former one, who had, 70 years previously, when the original temple had been destroyed, they had seen it. They had seen it. There was ancient men, they said there, and they started crying. And so you've got joy and crying. And it is a remarkable thing that the foundation of the temple is finally laid. But some of these individuals who were crying may have, it could suggest that the whole reason why they have to go through this process again was a remembrance of what they had not done, and the whole reason why they went into captivity was because of their rebellion, and the whole reason why they have to rebuild this is because of their rebellion. I'm not certain, but then nevertheless, they started rebuilding the temple. They got the foundation completed, and the chapter 4 goes into a record regarding how there were people there already in the land when they showed up to Jerusalem. And those people really weren't there to help them. You can read about verse 4 of chapter 4. I'll read it. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So weakened, troubled, hired, frustrated, all these terms. The people of the land wanted them to stop building. And man, it shows, the rest of this chapter shows really how these activities of the people were habitual, it was a very tense, and that they were in opposition to them coming back. There was not harmony among them. And, anytime God initiates a work, there is an enemy. There is one who oppresses. There is one who will try to hinder that work. And sure enough, that's exactly what tries to happen. And you find out in verse 23 of that chapter that the people of the land wrote a letter to the king of Persia. And that Persian king hears about that letter. And that letter really contained content about how those children of Israel are really rebellious. And so in verse 23, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letters was read before Rehum and Shimei the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what's interesting is that they ceased. They finally ceased. They got them to cease the work on this house. And it would have remained unfinished had God not been gracious. One of the things I should bring up here is that you can read in this chapter right here, chapter 4, of some of the names of the kings that come up. And they're names like Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, Cyrus, Darius. Some of those could be titles. Some of those could be names of kings. Why it's important is because when we read later in the books of Esther and Nehemiah, those names come up. And so in order to fit the chronology together and to streamline it, you've got to understand that those could be titles speaking about the same man or entity. And so depending upon who those individuals are in chapter 4, that work could have ceased from anywhere from 2 to 8 years. So God, by a glorious restitution, gets them to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild, gives them resources, allows them to finally dwell in their land. They start offering sacrifices, finish the foundation, and then by force, they cease the work. And it would have ceased until something happens. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel unto them. Oh, this is interesting that it would have ceased and it did cease for anywhere from 2 to 8 years. And then God sends prophets. God sends men with words to speak on his behalf. I wonder what they said. We can know what they said. If you go to Haggai, if you go to Matthew and then go backwards to Malachi, you'll reach Zechariah, and then you'll get to Haggai. So this is what Haggai says to them. You know, Haggai and Zechariah were two prophets that showed up, and this individual in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Shechah, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. So Haggai shows up, and it says that they were living in their homes, and they were dwelling there, and they were concerned about their houses, but God's house laid waste. God's house was still just had a foundation laid, and that was it. And he said, what I want you to do is consider your ways. Consider your ways. What is a priority to you? In verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So one of the first things that God does by the mouth of Haggai is show up and say, I want you to start being concerned about my house again. That we see that the reason why the work ceased upon the house wasn't necessarily all due to the external pressures that they were receiving by the individuals of the area or even by the king. Was God able to take care of those things? Is God able to take care of oppression that you receive? Oh, yes, mightily, mightily. That not only were the external pressures what caused them to cease, but internally they had stopped making God a priority. They had stopped making God's house and his work a priority. That they were more concerned about themselves and living in their homes and dwelling about what they needed rather than what God wanted. And so what happened? You try to get yourself clothed and you don't have enough. You put your money into a hole with a pocket with holes. You're not being blessed, and they still were blind to see it. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. That's a heart issue. That's not just change circumstances. For you and I, it's the same thing. If we want to trust God, it's responding to his word. And sure enough, that's what the prophet Haggai did, is he spoke on the behalf of God to help them see it's your heart that needs to turn back to him. And so he shows up on the scene, Zechariah shows up on the scene, and they both work hand in glove together. You know, by and large, Haggai is the one who speaks reproof to them. And then Zechariah is the one who speaks hope to them. And it gives them motivation to keep building. So they, sure enough, they respond to the words of Haggai and Zechariah. And they start rebuilding with Haggai and Zechariah right there building with them, in conjunction with them. That the prophet, the man of God, doesn't just speak words and walk away. He was right there rolling up his sleeves, working with them, rebuilding that temple. And then what happens is later on, if we'll close out in Ezra chapter 6. So God sends two prophets to speak his words, and they start rebuilding again with fervor, with zeal. Their priorities changed again. And sure enough, what happens is in chapter 6, verse 15, "And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." So from the time of the going forth of the commandment, remember, to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls was going to be 49 years. The sixth year of this Darius the king was approximately about 15 years later after that first commandment had been released. So they had been at this work for 15 years approximately. "And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites," in verse 16, "and the rest of the children of captivity kept the dedication of the house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks." And they did it with joy. They did it with joy. And so the house of the Lord was finally rebuilt. And we're going to pick up the record next week with what transpires after that. With your homework assignment is Esther and Nehemiah. And we'll see how the rest of these 49 years come to pass. Thank you.
Well, wait up here a minute. I just wanted to ask a question. A God who'd do that kind of stuff, move the heart of a king, things to deliver his people, he's pretty great, right?
He's pretty wonderful.
He's pretty big and wonderful.
Big and wonderful.
We got a song about that somewhere, I think.
Let's close out with Great Big Wonderful
Let's
God.
Let's close out with that. It's,
all right.
For you guys who need the number, it's number 149. Most of you don't need it. And let's sing it twice just to make sure, okay? Thanks for coming today. Stick around if you can, all right? God bless.